talk about taxes. You remember April 15th, don't you? It's already 6 months ago. But it's coming around again, and we all have our own personal opinions on taxes. Most of them are negative. We're going to talk a little bit about that today, and also the resurrection here as we make our way through Luke chapter 20 on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rather. Our guest with us today is Pastor Marty Springer, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Edwardsville. Good morning, sir.
Good to be here, Chuck.
How's everything going on this bright, sunny day?
Beautiful, beautiful day.
Beautiful day indeed. Sorry to have to ruin it with talking about taxes, but I guess that's what we're going to do. You pay your taxes, don't you, Pastor?
I do.
You fudge a little here, cut a little corner there, do you know?
That's why I have
I guess I just went from broadcasting to meddling, didn't I?
That's why I have a former LCMS pastor do my taxes.
Oh.
I'll put in a little plug for my brother Jules Bush, who does an excellent job on taxes.
Really?
Specializes in clergy taxes.
And so your hands are clean.
Absolutely. As are his.
Absolutely. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Here on our live Bible study program, Pastor Springer, let's begin in prayer.
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, we come before you in humble awe. You are the one true God, and there is none other like you. Come, we pray, and bless our hearts and minds as we study your word. Send your Holy Spirit into our lives that we may grow in love and grace, and that we may go forth into all the world proclaiming your gospel, so that others may learn of your saving grace in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Well, it is Passion Week. Jesus has entered Jerusalem on what we refer to as Palm Sunday. There are several days between Sunday and Friday when he will celebrate the Last Supper with his disciples. And these days are being consumed by Jesus sort of holding court, permitting, if you will, his opponents to confront him and to take their best shot at him, to discredit him or trap him or catch him. Ultimately, to be arrested and handed over to the authorities. That eventually will happen, but not on Monday, not on Tuesday, not on Wednesday. And one of the questions that they ask is about taxes. Now, I'm curious, Pastor, why do you think Jesus allotted time to make himself available? He could have gone out of Jerusalem, could have just spent the days between Sunday and Thursday night with Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Bethany. He could have stayed away from all this, but he allows this confrontation. Why do you think?
I think this is the plan. He makes himself makes himself available. As we begin this section, it says, "So they were watching him, and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere." I think he was purposely placing himself sort of in the lion's den so that he could witness and share with them who he was, what's right versus wrong.
And at the end of the section about taxes, it says they became silent. At the end of the section about the resurrection, it says they no longer dared ask him any questions. Do you take any comfort or consolation in the fact that Jesus did allow these confrontations and prevailed?
I do. He put them in their place, and that's certainly what they needed.
Let's begin at verse 20 of Luke chapter 20. It says, "So they watched him," and they are the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, right there at the temple in Jerusalem. "So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?' But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, Caesar's. He said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. The 19th verse, which was the last verse we read yesterday, indicated that the parable that Jesus had told about the wicked tenants, they perceived that that had been spoken against them. So this is not an exploratory conversation. This is a hostile, confrontational situation.
I don't think that we're reading too much into it when we get down to 21. So they said to him, can't you just hear the sarcasm in their voices when they say this? I can. Can't you?
Oh, well, yeah.
Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. So sarcastic. I think that it was that confrontational type situation. Can't you hear the sarcasm?
Absolutely. And what does that tell us about them?
That they were, well, I could, I better think before I, that they were very pompous. There's a word that goes with pompous that I won't say, but that they were very pompous and self-righteous.
Hypocrites?
I'm careful about using that word because we're all hypocrites. I'm going to go with pompous self-righteousness. I believe that in their own hearts, they thought that they were right and that they were doing the right thing. And they really saw Jesus as this interloper that they needed to attack.
Something tells me that before they went down to the temple to confront Jesus, they were not saying to each other, well, you know, he speaks and teaches rightly.
No.
They weren't saying that. So when they said it here,
they had their little powwow beforehand. I know. And we're saying, how can we get him? How can we trap him?
So are they liars?
They are in this case, I think. Certainly, again, I think that air of insincerity, that air of sarcasm came through in their pitch to him, you know, oh, teacher, you know. And I believe that it would be obvious. Now, this said Jesus perceived in his spirit that as you said, they were hypocrites. Again, putting myself in their place, they really thought they were right.
Well, a person who pretends to be sincere
is the H word.
I think is, if not a full-blown hypocrite, is certainly on the, got his toes
on the cusp, absolutely.
So, the taxation of the day imposed by Rome, pretty oppressive, was it?
It was absolutely oppressive, and I think that something to remind our listeners of is that the Roman government was very shrewd in the way that they did this. They selected someone from within to be the tax collector, essentially telling them, get what you can, give us
someone like Levi, for example.
Exactly. Give us what we require, and the rest is gravy, and that's yours. And if you can squeeze that out of them, then by all means do it. And it was a very oppressive system.
Are taxes evil?
I think that taxes are neutral. It's the use of the tax that's going to either make it evil or good.
So, if you didn't have any other reason to hate the Romans, you probably hated them because of the exacting of revenue from the people of Palestine.
I think that there was every reason to hate them, to include taxes.
That's a pretty good question, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to trap somebody...
Well, you know, let's draw the governing authority into this so that we're absolutely sure that if we can't get you, then there's a chance for someone else to get you. Oh, you say something against Caesar, and then you're against the Roman government, and don't think that they're not going to rat him out.
This is the perfect lose-lose question for the religious leaders, because it seems to corner Jesus into a place where he either has to declare for the Romans, in which case he will be hated, or he will have to declare for the establishment, for the people who hate the Romans, in which case he'll be in trouble with the Romans. In either case, he winds up in trouble, which is what they're after. Pretty smart move, don't you think?
It is on their part. Certainly shrewd. Absolutely.
Now, there is a place in the scriptures that, I think it's Jesus who says, be innocent as doves and
cunning
shrewd.
Cunning or shrewd.
As shrewd as serpents. So do you think the religious leaders are worthy of commendation here? Pretty shrewd. I like that term you used.
I don't know that I would commend them for being shrewd. Again, you know, and I don't want to keep beating this dead horse, but these guys really thought they were right. They saw Jesus as that usurper and probably said among themselves, no holes barred, whatever it takes, the end is going to justify the means, we got to get rid of him. And so, yeah, they were shrewd, they were cunning.
Does the end ever justify the means, Pastor?
You really got a lot of tough questions for me today.
Well, I don't know the answer to that. I'm inclined to say no. Maybe if our listeners can come up with a good example where the end justifies the means.
But let's have our listeners call in and tell us. I'm not prepared to answer that question. Let's see what they have in mind.
When Jesus says, when he gives his answer, and it's a phenomenal answer, I am about 99.9% confident that if I had been on the spot like he was, in the face of the people there, out in public, challenged by perhaps the finest minds. You know, if you're going to send somebody down to trap Jesus, you're going to send the finest minds that you have down to do it. And he comes up with an answer. Now, do you think that this answer is the product of skillful human intellect? You know, there are some really bright, intelligent lawyers who can do this kind of thing. Or do you think that this answer is a miracle?
Because Jesus was both divine and human, I think that perhaps there was a dual effect here. Certainly this was the answer to the question. And do I think that he was tap dancing around and just happened to come upon this? No. I think he probably did think quickly on his feet. I think he had to. I think that it's a combination of the human experience and the divine being.
Well, I know you can't answer this question, but I...
No, I might be able to.
Well, it'll be a speculation, and I invite your speculation. I like to speculate, too, although I realize that makes pastors nervous sometimes. But I wonder if Jesus rose from sleep on this morning before he headed down to the temple, stretched out his human body, pulled on his cloak, got himself dressed to head down to the temple, and was thinking to himself, now I know when I get there are going to be some chief priests, some elders there. They're going to ask me the taxes question, and I'm going to say, render under Caesar those. You know, if he foresaw all that so that it was already in place, and he just played it out, or whether he did not use his ability to foresee and actually fielded the question the way the rest of us would have to, and came up with this most magnificent answer. I just wonder those kinds of things.
You're right. I'm not going to speculate on that. Again, I think that he probably, because of the environment, thought quickly on his feet. I think he was prepared. Again, it's that influence of the divine, certainly. I think that this isn't the only time that he shocked people with things that he said. You know, hit the nail right on the head. And so, you know, did he know this was going to happen? He's God. Was he prepared? Again, he's God. But I think that the human experience led into this.
From time to time here on the Bible study, as we evaluate various things that we read in the Scriptures, we encounter something called a two-kingdom principle. The kingdom of the right, the kingdom of the left. As I understand it, handed down to us from Martin Luther himself. the kingdom of the left being the civil kingdom, temporal government, and the right-hand kingdom being the ecclesiastical kingdom, the kingdom of the church. For instance, the forgiveness of sins plays out in two different ways in those two kingdoms. Is this a two-kingdom moment here?
I think it is, because, again, the overarching theme of Scripture is submit to the government. They're in position by God's will. Submit yourself. And as Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what is God's. What really is God's? Everything. Give him everything. But submit yourself and be respectful and submissive to the government. So I think he's bringing the two kingdoms together.
Do you remember there was a case some years ago, maybe 10 years ago, of a woman who had committed a capital crime in Texas? I believe it was when George Bush actually was governor of Texas. And she had found Christ in prison. She had become a Christian. And she had amended her life in prison and had become quite an exemplary person.
Isn't this the woman who killed somebody with a pickaxe?
I
think she hit him in the head with a pickaxe.
Grisly thing. But she became a Christian, and she was scheduled to die in Texas for her crime. A number of prominent Christian leaders and national leaders in America pleaded for clemency or for her sentence to be reduced to life in prison.
As did John Paul II.
And a lot of us, we scratched our heads at that. That would seem to make sense. But then there were people on the other side who said no. You know, all of the processes were faithfully followed, and the outcome was death. Does the two-kingdom approach help us understand a situation like that?
I think it does.
Explain it to me.
Well, speaking just to that particular situation, I had not thought of that in a long time, but certainly that particular issue, I think does touch on both kingdoms. If memory serves, and correct me if you remember more about it than I do, I don't think that this lady ever said, "Don't execute me." I think that everybody spoke on her behalf and said, "Don't execute her. She's doing good where she is." I don't think she ever said, "Don't execute me." I think that I'm assuming that she knew that there were consequences for her actions and that she was willing to accept them. I think that's what that story is telling us. Praise God, she came to faith. By all outward indications, I can't look at her heart. By all outward indications, she had indeed come to faith. And again, if memory serves, it seems to me like someone asked that question of me at the time, and I said, you know what, this is a win-win. You know, she's witnessing now. If in fact she is executed, and she has faith in Jesus, she's going to go to heaven. That's certainly a win-win. Yet she still has to be responsible and realize that there are consequences for her actions.
So is it possible if you and I were citizens of Texas, where this justice is being carried out on our behalf, because Texas, like all of our states, the people who govern derive their power to govern from the people. So is it consistent, is it appropriate, is it biblical to be a Christian, believe in the forgiveness of sins, and still hold to a position that this woman ought to die for her crime? Is that possible?
My personal opinion is yes, because I support the death penalty. I believe that the government has the right to do it. I support it. There are many people who would take issue with me on that. Many of my Catholic friends, we're absolutely in lockstep on being pro-life to the point where the roads separate when it comes to the death penalty. They don't support the death penalty. I do. Again, the government has the right to do that.
What would you say to somebody who says, well, that just seems inconsistent to me. That undermines my understanding of your Christianity. If you believe in Jesus and you believe in the forgiveness of sins, then logically, by definition, you have to be against the death penalty.
No, I don't. And I would be more than happy to explain that. Again, there are consequences for actions. And to gloss over it, to gloss over the particular crime, that particular sin, I'm not saying that forgiveness isn't there. All sins are forgivable, and I'm not saying that she hasn't, that individual hasn't received forgiveness. I'm simply saying that Scripture tells us that the government does not bear the sword in vain. I know, you know, you've opened a big can of worms because...
Oh, that can of worms was there before I got here, Pastor.
Because you cited Texas. Texas has gotten a lot of bad publicity of late, investigating capital cases where the individuals were put to death. Subsequent information came in, evidence came in, and they're saying, well, you know, perhaps a mistake was made here, and that's been in the news a lot lately.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. I didn't catch your name. Hi, you're on the Bible study?
Hi, this is Lael.
Hi, Lael.
How you doing?
Good morning.
Good morning.
What's your question or comment?
Well, you were talking about does the means justify the end? And I think you've already covered it because there are consequences in this world and the next for... you know, the crimes that we commit and the and I'm sorry, I just lost my glasses.
Oh, well, put your glasses on, Lil.
All right, I've got it now.
Okay.
But anyway, there's consequences, and Paul knew that real well too, because he understood that he was the worst of sinners, and you know, he was already there and understood that, you know, to die is gain, and then to live is to whatever. To God's means.
Sure. And I think the thing that we really need to emphasize on this is certainly that forgiveness is there.
Right.
Exactly. You know, that all availing sacrifice is just that, and we thank God for that. But again, and I know that there are going to be listeners, you know, who disagree with my personal stand concerning capital punishment, but I do believe that that the government has that right. That it's a God-given right, and that again, it emphasizes consequences for our actions.
Yes, and I agree with that too. I do.
Great.
All right.
Yeah.
Thanks for the call.
We appreciate
right,
your call.
You.
Have a
sure.
good day.
So, Pastor, you won't be able to answer this question here before we go to the break here because that's imminent. But seems to be a possibility here that the paying of taxes is not just a natural or temporal thing only, but maybe is a divine thing in its own way. I'm reminded of the way that Jesus' mother made her way to Bethlehem. That took place because Caesar issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. And I also remember when Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you?" And he said, "You would have no authority
unless it were given by God."
So apparently, taxes come from God.
We'll Let's talk about that.
We'll be right back.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the Concordia Publishing House warehouse sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
The Meyer Minute has become a favorite for many KFUO radio listeners. It used to be true that if you weren't listening to the radio at the appointed time, you would miss your favorite programs. But now, you can always go to KFUO.org, where you can play back at your own convenience the Meyer Minute, By the Way, Front Porch Parenting, or any of our programs. It's all at KFUO.org. We are where you are. KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Have you ever prayed for something to happen and then find yourself comparing the alternatives, knowing full well that you would prefer one outcome over the other? And then, when you faced that outcome, how often did you just get what you prayed for? For instance, if you had to choose to pray for the life or death of someone, which is the more likely outcome from which you would pray? If we would answer life, then I have a surprise for us from the pen of St. Paul. Living in a prison cell does something to the thinking of those who are confined. Almost anyone would prefer being released from prison to dying in one. But the apostle wasn't exactly sure if he would ever be released and then come to visit the Philippians again. So he wrote to them about the petitions he was praying while in prison. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I prayed numerous times for caregivers to recover from their afflictions so they can return to their job. I just don't want to see a dependent person left all alone. But that doesn't always happen. It perplexes me, yet I keep on praying for the cure of these caregivers. St. Paul is casting himself in the role of a caregiver for the Philippians. Maybe he was more of a parent to them. Regardless, he couldn't care for them enough as long as he was in a prison cell on the other side of the Adriatic Sea. So what should he pray for? What is better for himself or what is better for them? What prompted his prayer, he could only have learned from Jesus. Lord, help us to find comfort in your words. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Teach us, dear Lord, to love one another as you have first loved us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who invites us and teaches us to pray. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Tuesday, October 20th, 2009, Pastor Chuck Mueller. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in honor of the birthday of his wife, Karen. Pastor Mueller says words that describe her are from Proverbs 31. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Once again, we say thank you to Pastor Chuck Mueller, Jr. of Bloomingdale, Illinois. You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about, taxes. Pastor Marty Springer here from Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Edwardsville. That's my church. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Most of us have been well schooled in the separation of church and state, Pastor. There are differing perspectives on that now. You get a conservative person and a liberal person, they're going to disagree on what that may or may not mean. But I think it's probably true that most folks think that the separation of church and state means, at the very least, God needs to stay over there in that right-hand kingdom, over there on the church side. God's got something to say, got something to do, he does that over there, but the state is secular. The state is godless. We can't have God involved in civil government. Is that the position of the Scripture?
Well, I think it interesting, and have often commented on this, that the Founding Fathers said we have to separate church and state. God needs to stay in his corner, and we need to stay in ours. But it's interesting that every session in the Congress is opened in prayer, that the Supreme Court is opened in prayer, that the words "In God We Trust" are on our money, they're in courtrooms, that phrase is everywhere. This is a little counter, don't you think?
Well, there are people working diligently
to get that, you bet.
That flaw. And I hope they don't succeed.
Well, as do I, but it is a conundrum, don't you think?
Well, when it comes to the state, and that's what that leads to this question. Can we say, is it appropriate to say, based on this text here today, that governments are divinely appointed, and that the taxes that those governments exact are a means that God uses in order to see to it that we have roads and defense and maybe even some social programs that provide for folks who don't have as much as other folks? Is that God's work?
I think it is. I think it is. You know, again, it says, you know, that the government is in place at the discretion of God. We talked about it before. Jesus told Pilate that in no uncertain terms. Pilate is emphasizing his authority, and Jesus calls him on it. Your authority is given to you by God, and don't think that it isn't.
Now, we know that governments can and do become oppressive, and they take too much, they tax too high, and you get your tea thrown in the Boston Harbor when things like that happen. But could we say, and hopefully I'm not clouding up what Jesus said here, because what Jesus said is clear, could we say, another way to say this is to render unto God the things that are God's in the left-hand kingdom and render unto God the things that are God's in the right-hand kingdom. Could we translate this statement to that?
I think we could, because everything comes from him. Everything is owed to him. And I think that's what he's saying.
Let's talk about the resurrection. We begin at verse 27 here, Luke chapter 20. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any question.
You think maybe they were thinking, whoa.
I think they were tucking their tails between their legs and
skulking out.
Yeah, trying to get out because they were getting their clocks cleaned. The resurrection, Pastor, now every springtime we celebrate Easter. We celebrate the resurrection.
Every Sunday is a little Easter.
Every Sunday is a little Easter, well said. The resurrection is a central part of the Christian faith. But these people weren't Christians. These people believed in a faith descended to them from Abraham, twisted around a little bit by legalism by the time that Jesus arrived, maybe even twisted around a lot. Was the resurrection always part of the faith that God first delivered to Abraham?
Oh, I believe it was. I think that this has been mishandled. You know what they say, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and that's sad, you see. Again, they mishandled it and then clung to that false doctrine.
Are there Old Testament texts which teach the resurrection, which promote the doctrine of the resurrection?
Well, Isaiah said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that I shall see him on the final day and that I in my flesh shall see God. That certainly is a reference to the resurrection, is it not?
It would seem to be.
I would think.
So, how is it that you get to be such a religious sophisticate like these Sadducees And I think if I remember my history, the Sadducees dominated the Sanhedrin. They were very prominent in the religious leadership of the day, highly sophisticated, and somehow got this wrong. How does that happen?
Well, I think it goes back to that issue. I don't know. Is there a word of pomposity?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, I think that's the term. When you're so convinced that you're right, won't listen to anybody else, and are so self-centered, I'm right because this is who I am and this is what I've done, it's that focus on them rather than on the truth.
So when you say something like, I'm a Christian and I'm gay, and I want you, Pastor Springer, to bless my wedding to my gay partner and at the altar of Trinity Lutheran Church. If Jesus were on the scene, would he handle something like that the way he handled this?
I think that Jesus would love these individuals, and I think that he would offer, certainly offer guidance to them as I would, that is a lifestyle that is contrary to Scripture, that we could not in good conscience involve the congregation in something like that. Again, I'm not going to scream and holler or beat them with my Bible or try to ostracize them. I would go back to Scripture. If they felt that strongly that they wanted God's blessing on this union, then they should be open to hear what God's Word has to say concerning that.
How long have you been married?
I've been married 22 years.
22 years. And there is a time coming where you will be alive eternally.
I
guess you won't be married.
Well, according to this, we won't. And
how do you feel about that?
Well, selfishly and from a human perspective, I don't like it. But when we look at the big picture and realize the perfection that awaits us in heaven, it's going to be moot. I wish that our Mormon friends would pay a little more attention to this particular passage, as all they emphasize are these ceilings for time and eternity, and that you'll be married to multiple men, will be married to multiple women in what they call the celestial kingdom. They're obviously not paying attention to what Scripture is saying.
Sometimes, particularly for older people, not necessarily, but particularly for older people who have lost a spouse and now life is ebbing away, and the one thing that they really look forward to, the thing they cling to, pastors tell me this, I've never been in this situation, they can't wait to see their departed spouse.
Mm-hmm. And Don't you think your mother-in-law is leaning that way?
Absolutely.
Sure.
Absolutely.
Wonderful woman.
Well, I don't want to, you know, let's keep it to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Is that wrong, Pastor?
I
mean, shouldn't you be saying, oh, the time is coming. I can see the time is short. I'm going to get to see Jesus. I'm going to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus.
But I think
instead the heart says, I can't wait to see my departed loved one.
And I think that Jesus understands that and forgives that. Is that the right onus? No. But I think that he understands us and forgives that. You know, what else do we know? That which we have actually experienced, the love and the closeness that a husband and wife have for 40 years, 50 years, however many years. And I think that he sees that's skewed. And I think that he understands that and forgives that. And once we're in his presence, everything else is gonna fade away. Anyway, I don't know how many times at a deathbed or after a death, someone has said, am I gonna see that person again? Am I gonna know that person again? Scripture says that we will see, that we will know and be known, not in the same way that we know and are known now, but again, in the big picture, it's going to be moot because everything is going to be perfect anyway. I believe that we will know and recognize one another in heaven, and I find comfort in that. Selfishly, of course, but I do find comfort in that, and I believe that's what Scripture teaches.
Here's a really crazy question. the Bible says, Jesus says, that in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. What would you say to the husband or wife who is looking forward to an eternity in their mansion in heaven, but they expect to live with their spouse for all time? So in my mansion, my wife will be there, and that's what eternity will look like. Do you think that's what eternity will look like?
I don't, Chuck. And again, you know, we can only hypothesize about what heaven's going to be like. I'm not going to tell anyone, yes, that's absolutely the way it's going to be, because I don't know. I know that it's going to be perfect. I know that it's going to be eternal bliss. I know that there's no sadness or tears or pain or grief. I know that he said he was going to prepare a place for us, and I trust his word, and I trust that when we get there, that it isn't going to make any difference. That I do believe, someone asked me one time, I got to laugh about it now, well, what happens if my mansion is different than yours and I never get to see you? Well, then that's the way it is. You know, can we say that there are going to be physical individual mansions that look differently and are physically different? I don't know.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Michael, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, I just wanted to comment on seeing our loved ones. And I'm just reminded of when Martha was talking to Jesus after Lazarus' death, and, you know, her confession that she knew that she would see him on the last day when everyone would rise. And, you know, this wasn't something that needed to be forgiven. You know, this is a wonderful statement of faith. And, you know, this is a wonderful thing for us to know that we will be united with our loved ones. Yes, we will also see Christ, and that's, you know, far more wonderful. But it's a wonderful thing to know that we'll also see our loved ones who have been in the faith.
All right.
I agree with you 100%, Michael. The issue that I brought up about forgiveness is our selfishness, that we selfishly put our loved ones, seeing our loved ones before we would Jesus. It's going to be so wonderful, words can't describe it, and that's what we hang our hat on.
Absolutely.
Thank you, sir.
Appreciate your call, Michael. Have a great day.
You as well.
Now, Pastor, I had mentioned before that Christians are in the habit of celebrating Easter. I'm not sure that every Christian listening to us thinks in terms of every Sunday being a little Easter, or believes necessarily that to be the case, or doesn't believe it. I don't know that they think of it that way. But the resurrection of the dead, even though we confess it every time we confess the creeds, is not high on people's priority lists, I don't think. You talk about the benefits of being a Christian. Ask somebody to, you know, give me the benefits of being a Christian. I have a feeling that some lists won't even show the resurrection of the dead. And if they do, it'll be pretty much toward the bottom of the list. Is that a bad thing?
I think that everyone needs to have a better appreciation of that concept of resurrection, of what Jesus earned for us by his resurrection. And that's why I was quick to point out that every Sunday is a little Easter. Did Luther say that? Who was it that said that? Do you remember?
I don't know.
I know I've heard it most of my adult life. I think that we're shortchanging ourselves and our worship experience by not fully appreciating that every Sunday is a little Easter, and that we commemorate his resurrection.
But what does that mean? For somebody who's never heard that phrase before, never heard that concept, what does that mean?
It means that we fully realize that Jesus is risen from the dead, and that because he overcame death, we can too, and that we can tap into that resurrection power each Sunday. as we gather around Word and Sacrament, as we recall our baptism, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, as we listen to what God has to say to us and speak back to Him our prayer and praises, that it should all centrally focus on the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's that Easter message.
So if I were a person who pretty much had a perspective that goes something like this, I believe in Jesus. I look forward to going to heaven because He died for my sins, and I believe in Him. I am confident that I will go to heaven. And when I die, I expect to be there instantly.
Mm-hmm.
That's really all that matters.
Mm-hmm.
Just get to heaven. That's the big moment. If you fail in that moment and you wind up in hell, well, then that's a bad thing. The resurrection of the dead, the raising of bodies, the reuniting of spirit and body, that's really not all that important.
I don't think I'd say that. You know, I would go back to Jesus' own physical resurrection. We can certainly hang our hat on that, on knowing that, as Scripture tells us, because He lives, we shall live also, that by virtue of our faith, that we will experience that same resurrection, that glorified body that came out of the tomb on that first Easter, we will experience as well. A physical resurrection from the dead and the gift of a glorified, perfect body, as was originally planned, as was the original scheme in Eden, and then the uniting of glorified body and soul.
Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age," I take this age to mean the age of faith.
Mm-hmm.
This temporal reality that we live in now. "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." And certainly you as a pastor know that's true. You're marrying people all the time. "But those who are considered worthy to attain that age being..."
That which is to come.
The next life.
Right.
Eternal
life eternal. Life. Right.
How does one reach the place where they're considered worthy?
Only by the realization that Jesus makes us worthy. Only by His imputed righteousness can we ever be considered worthy. And even then, we're not going to be puffed up about it. We're going to realize that it's a gift from Him.
See, that doesn't exactly arrive for me. I understand when the Wizard of Oz told Dorothy to bring me the broom of the Wicked Witch of the West. And they went off on a quest to be obedient to the command and went through a variety of things and got the broom and brought it back to the wizard. Most of us can figure out how that works. But being worthy by not going forward on some important and grand quest, conquering obstacles and then returning with the object in my hand to present to the Lord... That's my model. Mm-hmm. That doesn't seem to fit here.
Mm-hmm.
I need help.
And again, I love the Wizard of Oz as much as anybody else. And in fact, did you read Dr. Natasty's book?
I did not.
Okay, he wrote a book about the Wizard of Oz and used the characters in the Wizard of Oz to tell the story of salvation. I'll give it to you Sunday. I'd like for you to read it.
I'd like to see that. There's all kinds of Christian imagery, and
right.
I know that.
Dean Natasty, who's in Woodbury, Minnesota, did that.
Okay.
Former seminary professor. It's as good a take as he did on that. We want to make sure that we're not making this about us. That we're not saying, "What can I do? What good work can I do? What can I do to make myself worthy?" That isn't what we're talking about. Again, we're talking about that imputed righteousness that Jesus gives us when He reaches down from the cross and touches us. So that when God sees us, He doesn't see us. He sees Jesus' righteousness.
So do you think that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we'll know them when we see them in heaven? Do you think you will need name tags in heaven?
I'd like to have the concession on name tags in heaven.
Yeah, but you're not going to need that.
I'm not going to need the money then, so I don't know. That's a good answer. I mean, that's a good question. Having not known them before, I'm old but not that old.
It strikes me as interesting that Peter, James, and John, who had never ever met Moses.
How did
Elijah, How
did
they know? Unless maybe they had name tags. I don't know.
You don't think maybe there was flashing neon and arrows pointing at them that told them who they were?
Somehow they knew, and I guess that remains a mystery. Now, in verse 39, some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." When we began this conversation,
don't you think that that hung up in their throat? Don't you think that they choked when they said, "Oh, you have spoken well"?
I don't think so. But
you don't?
But here we are speculating again. Obviously, we began this section. They were being hypocritical. They were pretending to be sincere. And I think when you used that inflected voice as to how the question might have been asked, yeah, I think that there was some snobbery in the way they approached it. But I'm thinking here that they're beaten. And they know it. I think they're conceding the point.
I'm going to disagree with you on that. Right. I think they said it begrudgingly. I think that they were still stirring the pot, looking for some way else to trap him. I think that's human nature. I think that these guys were so convinced that they were right that they begrudgingly said it. My buddy and I have this little deal going where I thought I was wrong once, but I was mistaken,
yeah.
Or I was when I can't even say the word. I think that's what we're talking about here. I think that they begrudgingly said it, and the whole time they were irritated and were scheming. How can we get him? It didn't work this time. How can we get him?
Verse 38, Jesus talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and saying that they are alive because God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And he says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." What do you take from "all live to him"? What does that mean?
It means that those of us who have placed our faith in him, through our faith in Jesus, live to him. We certainly don't always, but we seek to live for him, that we look for opportunities to serve him, to profess him, to worship him.
It doesn't mean that all will live.
It means that all who put their faith in him will. We're not talking universalism.
We're not.
But we're talking...
If I were a universalist, I'd claim this verse.
And I'd argue with you on
it.
All who put their faith in him will live.
And can it mean that all who live, everyone who draws a breath, whether they believe or not, are living to God? You may be living in faith, you may be living in denial, but God's will be done for the just and the unjust. Could it mean that?
I think that's true. God's will is going to be done. There's no doubt about that. And every breath we take is a gift from God. In that earthly sense.
Pastor Marty Springer, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Edwardsville. Thank you, sir.
Good to be here.
Enjoyed the conversation. Coming up next, our good friend from up there in Minnesota, Pastor Richard Moore. Oh, boy, get your tree saw out.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.